Let's pick up where we left off in the 2 Samuel. We left off in the 3rd chapter. And this 3rd chapter is basically deals with what's happening as far as between the house of Saul and the house of David. And I think it's pretty instructive in many ways, because there's a long conflict, a long war that's been going on for some time now between the house of Christ and the house of the devil, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, as far as the world is concerned. So beginning this verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and the second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth was Shephelita, the son of Abital, and the sixth was Itraim by David's wife Elga. These were born to David at Hebron." Now, he just lists several sons here that were born to David, but also when we get to the 5th chapter, we're going to read the number of the sons that he had born to him and when he was in Jerusalem. And they don't literally list any of his daughters, but we know for sure he had one daughter, Tamar. So David had at least 16 kids, and I think there's a spiritual application to that, because in many respects, if you look at what Jesus had said in the Gospel of John, he said that "I have sheep that aren't of this flock," meaning he was talking to his disciples, and basically referring to the fact that there's another flock other than the flock of the Jews, the Israelites. In other words, Jesus was referring to the Gentiles. And if you read in the book of Revelation, when we went through that in chapter 7, if you remember that situation where John is in heaven and he's experiencing something, or he's seeing something. I think it's pretty darn significant, because he's talking about a situation where he sees a multitude of people that are in heaven, and they're standing around the throne of heaven, and all these people have palm branches. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. It says in chapter 7 of Revelation, it says, "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where do they come from?' And he said to me, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits upon the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them.'" I'm just saying that you could draw a spiritual application. I don't want to make too much of a mental leap here, but David did have many, many children, okay, by different wives. And I think if David prefigures Christ, and I think he does in many, many ways, because, you know, he's basically the most honored man in Scripture in many respects. His name is mentioned like over 1,100 times, and he prefigures Jesus in so many ways. And I think even in this way, the number of children that he had from these various wives were kind of a prefigurement of the fact that Christ would have, you know, a multitude of followers, sons and daughters in it, so to speak, coming into his kingdom. But here's the thing, too. When you read about these different children that David has, one of them here is mentioned in that verse 3. It talks about the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. He intermarried with one of the Canaanite women, apparently, to make this alliance with this king. Now, I don't want to be too harsh on David, because God told him very clearly, I think it's in Deuteronomy and Exodus, that they weren't to multiply wives for themselves, and they weren't to intermarry. But they could marry a Canaanite as long as they were a proselyte. In other words, as long as they were committed themselves to God. All right, because God is no respecter of persons, and we see this time and time again. I mean, even in Jesus' ancestry, what do we see? We see people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess. We see a person like Rahab, who was a Canaanite, who basically committed their lives to God, and therefore they became a proselyte, and therefore it wasn't prohibited for someone to marry them as long as they were of the same faith. You know, I'm kind of all over the board here, but I wanted to back up to this verse 1 before we go on, because it talked about there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And like I said, this is the situation where we see today. This is this constant, continuous spiritual warfare that we see going on. And right now, we are losing the spiritual battle as far as the cultural war is concerned. But obviously, in the end, Christ is going to be victorious. But here in this spiritual battle that we're in, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us in heavenly places, these principalities that are the driving force behind so much of the corruption and the wickedness and the sin and the immorality and godlessness and the idolatry that we're seeing today. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, man, you got to put on a full armor of God. And he talked about putting on the helmet of salvation, which basically means you got to know what you profess to believe. That's what Peter basically tells us. I mean, and there's so many ignoramuses in the church today who couldn't even tell you who Jesus Christ is. They don't even have a solid definition of who he is. I mean, if people with that kind of shallow understanding of the Bible or Jesus Christ or their faith, I mean, they're just going to be blown away. They're just going to be turned into a theological pretzel if somebody comes along and sells them a bill of goods when it comes to another Christ, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, another way to heaven or whatever. So in the spiritual warfare, I mean, it really is important that we know what we profess to believe by putting on the helmet of salvation. And he says also to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, we just can't be trying to follow Christ if we're not going to live a righteous life. Because if we are living in sin and claiming to be a Christian, well, we've got a big, huge hole in our breastplate. And our breastplate is what protects our heart, which is the most, I think, where we're most vulnerable as far as our attack is concerned. And that's why if we do not live a righteous life and we're only out there professing Jesus Christ, I mean, it's so easy to get blown away. And it says, gird your loins with the truth. We have to live the truth, but also, I think, know the truth. Jesus himself said, I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if we don't have a truthful character, we're going to get blown away in this spiritual battle. And also it says, charge your feet with the preparation for the gospel of peace. In other words, in this spiritual battle, we've got to have spiritual shoes on, going out and walking the walk, not just talking the talk, but in the walking the walk, we are prepared to give witness for our faith. It says shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, meaning this, I mean, you shod a horse, all right? In other words, you put on horseshoes on a horse. It doesn't come off at night when he goes to bed. I mean, you know, it's on there 24/7. And it says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, meaning be prepared in season and out of season, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, to give a witness, to give a testimony, to give an account for your faith. And he also says, you know, to take up the shield of faith, to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Well, our faith is constantly going to be tested. It's going to be stretched. It's going to be assaulted time and time and time again. I mean, because life is full of difficulties and full of setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments. And a Christian could get very, very discouraged in their Christian walk if they don't really cultivate that faith. And that faith has just got to be almost rock solid. It just says, hey, regardless of what happens in my life, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. I'm going to thank him in the midst of this difficulty. That's really exercising your faith, and that will really extinguish these fiery darts of the evil one. You know, and he also says, hey, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I mean, we're told that it's a two-edged sword. And I think it's so important of Christians that they need to know their Bible. And I think one of the last statistics I read in last month's Time magazine was just the statistics were just absolutely appalling when they interviewed or they surveyed all these different professing Christians from all these different denominations. And it is incredible how illiterate people are when it comes to the Bible. I mean, only a small percentage of people knew what the four Gospels were. And you wonder, man, what's the deal? You know, people don't, you know, they don't know what God's Word is. So how are they going to go out there and defend the faith with God's Spirit or be able to advance in their faith without having a clear understanding of God's Word? Now, I know I got off on a tangent here, but see, this is this long war that we're in right now, all right? And this is a knockdown, drag-out battle with the evil one. There's just no doubt about it. But, you know, I've been a Christian for 35 years, coming this October. But what have I seen over all these years that have gone by? So I've seen just exactly what Jesus predicted, exactly what he foretold. He said that in the last days, he says, the love of many will grow cold because wickedness would abound. And that's what's happening, is that in the middle of this spiritual warfare, in the middle of this spiritual battle, that people's love are just growing cold because they're becoming more and more, I think, influenced by the wickedness around them. So they're losing more and more interest in the Bible and Christ, and their walk for Christ and their zeal for Christ. That's why it's so absolutely important in this spiritual warfare to really discipline ourselves. Come hell or high water, we're going to say, amen. God comes first. I got to make time for God. I got to make time for God in my prayers and my Bible reading and going to Bible study, going to prayer group, going to church, fellowshipping with other Christians, doing good work so that my light will shine in such a way that people will glorify God. I mean, that takes a cold, naked, intended will in this spiritual battle a lot of times. It really does. It just doesn't come natural because we've got to go against the grain. So when he says here, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Well, what we're seeing is almost the opposite of this right now, because, you know, the devil is making such tremendous inroads. But at the very end, we know exactly what's going to happen, is that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom, and, you know, he's going to win out. And the people who have sold out their birthright for a mess of pork, so to speak, I mean, they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of history, as well as the wrong side of eternity. Anyway, in that verse 6, it says, and it came about after a while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, remember who Abner is? Who is he? Anybody remember?
The general of Saul.
Yeah, he was the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. Okay, and he says in verse 7, it says, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? And Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now here's the situation we got. We've got Abner here. Abner's a commander-in-chief of Saul's army. Of course, Saul's dead now, but Abner's basically running the northern kingdom. He's basically in charge. Okay, Ish-bosheth is Saul's youngest son, and he's almost a figurehead. You can see that here. He's just kind of a puppet, because the guy really, you know, running the show is Abner, the commander-in-chief. Well, in this long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, this war lasts, you know, almost like 7.5 years, I guess, because we kind of can glean that from the fact that David had been king in Hebron for that long before he was made king over Jerusalem. And here's the thing about Abner. You look what Abner says here, because I think it's pretty significant. And I don't want to be too uncharitable or read too much into this account, but Abner flies off the handle against Ish-bosheth, because Ish-bosheth says, hey, you're sleeping with one of my father's wives. And, you know, Abner just blows a cork. He's just infuriated. He said, what do you think I am, you know? Some dog to be kicked around here? He says, man, I've been loyal to your father and to your brothers and your household, and I've had plenty of opportunity to turn this whole kingdom over to David, but I've made you king instead. So now he's just so ticked off. He says, I'm going to make God do to me and even worse things if I don't turn around and give this kingdom over to David from Dan to Beersheba. And I think what's kind of instructive is what he says about it. He says in that verse 3, he says, may God do so to Abner and more so, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from even from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Abner knew that David was the chosen king. But he's kind of, you know, because of his position as commander-in-chief, because of his power, he didn't want to give it over to David. He wanted to kind of keep things the way they were. But now he's insulted by Saul's son, so now he's going to turn the whole kingdom over. And I think it says something here, because he knew that David was the rightful king. But he's opposed David for all these years. But now something has catapulted into David's camp. And I think it's kind of significant. Now, you could take this two ways, but here's the situation. If you read in in Isaiah and also in Romans, Paul says there's coming a day where every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Well, here's a situation where you see Abner. Abner knows that David's the rightful king, but he's not about to submit to him until things turn against him as far as his own position is concerned. I think a lot of people know in their heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is God, that they know that he's the Savior. They know that he's the only way. But what are they doing? They're dragging their feet in terms of commitment. And a lot of times people, you know, won't give God the time of day until circumstances or situations arise in their life where they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up. It's very true. And it's sad but true. But even here, I see a situation where, okay, Abner is now going to submit to David. But I get the impression that he's doing it out of the wrong motives. And people could do this with the wrong motives with God all the time. They only want something in return rather than unconditional surrender to Christ's lordship. Because read on a little bit further, because it says in verse 11, and he could no longer answer Abner. That's Ishbosheth, a word, because he was afraid of him. So, you know, like I said, Ishbosheth was just nothing more than a figurehead. It was Abner who was really running the show in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in verse 12 it says, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing from you. Namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Behurim. Then Abner said to him, go return. So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now before we go any further, here's a situation now that Abner has sent word to David. He's saying, I'm going to turn the whole kingdom over to you. And basically he wants something in return, because I think what he's implying here is that when I do this, I want to be your commander-in-chief. Well, we know that Joab is David's commander-in-chief, but here Abner figures, well, I want to retain my position in David's kingdom here. But what does David say to him? He says, okay, fine. Turn over the whole kingdom to me, like you said. But before I'm going to see your face, I want you to return my wife. Because remember what happened is that years before, when Saul was trying to get rid of David, he found out that David was in love with Michal and vice versa. And so Saul thought to himself, well, good, here's what I'll do. I'll give David an impossible demand and a challenge where he's going to lose his life. Because basically he said to them, go out and get me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, thinking that David was going to get killed in the process. Instead, David goes out there, kills 200 Philistines to pay as a dowry to get his wife that he loved. And then what happened was, after they were married, then Saul threatened David's life over and over and over again until David went on the run, and then Saul turned around and gave David's wife to another man. Now, here's the thing. Abner's trying to get right with David, but David says, hey man, there's something wrong here. I mean, I've been wronged, and I want this taken care of right now. I want my wife back, even though she was given to another man. And I think it says a lot. If we are going to come to Christ, if we are going to commit our life to Him and surrender to Him, I mean, we have to deal with the sin in our life. And here's a situation where restitution has to be made. He has to be given back what was taken from him. And, you know, I do think it's kind of significant. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 22 of Exodus, the first part of Exodus, there's a law of restitution there that I think is very, very instructive. And I'll just read you some of what it says, because it says, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. And then it goes on to say that if the ox or the sheep is found alive, let me just read it. It says, if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now, this is what God says, basically. If a man steals an ox, and then he slaughters the ox for food or whatever, or he sells the ox, and he no longer has the ox in his possession, but he's found out that he's the thief, guess what he's got to do? He's got to turn around and pay five oxen for that ox. Now, that's a real hefty form of restitution, isn't it? 5-1. But if the ox is found in his possession, he only has to pay double. What's the obvious reason?
Guy gets his ox back.
Guy gets his ox back plus double what he had. In other words, he gets two oxes for the one. But if the ox is stolen or sold or butchered up, then he's got to pay five. And he also applied it to sheep. He said, if somebody stole your sheep, okay, you got to make restitution. If you stole somebody's sheep, you got to make restitution by doing what? By paying four sheep, paying fourfold. And isn't this what happened to Zacchaeus, you know, the short man in the gospel who heard of Jesus Christ, climbed up the sycamore tree to see Jesus passing by. Because of the crowds, he couldn't see him because he was a short man. Long story short, when Jesus got underneath that sycamore tree, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat with you today. So Zacchaeus has scrambled down the tree. He was ecstatic that Jesus would come to his house. And Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus says, hey, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay back fourfold. What did Jesus say to him?
Today
salvation has come to this household. In other words, he's going to make restitution. And I do believe that that says a lot to us. Now, granted, when we come to Jesus Christ and we ask him to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins, hey, he's going to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. But here's the thing. If we've wronged people, we have to make that right. We really do have to make that right, like it or not. I think people are look at things in a shallow way if they think to themselves, I don't have to pay back anything I've stolen because I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ now. I don't believe that because, like Zacchaeus says, I'm going to pay back what I've taken. And then Jesus says, well, salvation has come to this household. And even Jesus himself said, if your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go reconcile yourself to your brother. Then come back and offer your sacrifice to God. To me, it's pretty darn elementary. I don't know. We have a real genius for getting ourselves confused sometimes, but I really do believe that we do need to make restitution. When you read about this situation with David's wife, I do think that Christians have to look at things in a mature way, and they have to say, well, you know what? I really do need to reconcile myself with the people that I've wronged. And sometimes it's impossible. Sometimes it is. Sometimes the people that you may have wronged may be dead. Or they may have moved away. You don't know where they're at. But God did give an ordinance when in these laws of restitution that he said, if the person that you've wronged, you can't find, what do you do? Anybody remember when we went through?
You give it to the church?
Yeah, you give it. He said you give the money to the priest. So he still has to make that restitution. All right. So I do think that that's very important in God's economy because it really does show, hey, man, you're dead serious about getting right with God. And then sometimes you're not in a position to make restitution. You're flat broke. You're in prison or whatever the situation may be. I think you still have to make every attempt to get a hold of the person that you've wronged and do your utmost to apologize to them and see what it is that you can do to try to make amends. And I think that would be acceptable before God. But here's a situation where this guy, he took this other man's wife, and now, you know, he's paying a price for it. He's falling after her and weeping and crying because now it's being taken from him. You know, there's an old saying that tears flow in sorrow, but sweat flows in repentance. That's the thing. I mean, we could be sorry about something because it may have some dire consequences, but it's sweat that flows in repentance. In other words, you know, making things right is what's really very difficult. I mean, anybody could shed a tear over things that you may have done, but hey, to try to make things right, that's where the sweat flows in. And anyway, like I said, I'm kind of like all over the board here. But, you know, when you read this, I think it's instructive because we read in Corinthians that all scripture is given to us for what? Our instruction, our edification, our example, our reproof. These things are written for us so that we can glean some spiritual insights from them. I mean, it's not just a bunch of useless information, a bunch of boring history that took place thousands of years ago. I mean, this is God's Word, and it's put here for a reason. So anyway, now that the reconciliation has been made, we pick up with that verse 17. It says, now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. And Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all of your soul's desire. So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, so he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your goings out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing. And when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Syrah. But David did not know it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterwards, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. He says, may it fall on the head of Joab and all of his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or one who is a leper, or one who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Asahel his brother killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament after Abner. And the king David walked behind their briar. Now, you see a situation here where Abner ends up going to turn the whole kingdom over to David. In other words, he's going to submit to David. But here's a scenario. He leaves Hebron to go get the northern tribes, rally them behind David to be their king. And when Joab, who is David's commander-in-chief, comes in, he hears that Abner was there. He goes to David and says, hey, the guy's flim-flamming you. He's jerking you around. He's lying to you, man. The guy's just spying out your fortress. He's spying out your land. He's going to turn on you. So anyway, apparently, we're not told here, but apparently David told Joab that that wasn't the situation, that wasn't the case. So Joab, behind David's back, sends messengers to Abner and has him come back to Hebron. And there he ends up taking him aside. In other words, he took him outside the city, and he stabs him to death, kills him, and it says because of his brother Asahel, who Abner killed in battle. And Abner was the one who tried desperately, to avoid a conflict with Joab's brother, because he didn't want to take his life, but he was forced to, in self-defense. And so here's, I think, what's kind of significant about this. Joab asks Abner to come outside. In other words, apparently he took him outside the city and he killed him. And Joab was looking at himself as basically being the blood avenger. Remember, we went through Joshua and we went through the book of Numbers. We talked about, the cities of refuge. And remember, there were six cities of refuge. Remember, if you look at it here, there was the city of Ramoth-Gilead, and it was Bezer. And there was the city of Hebron, the city of Shechem, and the city of Kadesh. And I think it was, it was Golan. Okay, there were three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan, and Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. And if a person killed a person accidentally, then they could go to the city of refuge and the blood avenger could not take their life. Well, here's a situation where
Joab takes Abner outside the city and he kills him there. And what did I say? You guys remember when we were going through the book of Joshua and went through the book of Numbers, where I said that the city of refuge, it points to Jesus Christ. You've got to be in Christ. That's where we find refuge, is in Christ. But if you go outside of Christ, then you are susceptible to spiritual death. Well, this is what happened to Abner, in a sense. Like I said, I don't want to make too much of a mental leap here, but I think that Abner was sincere in turning over the kingdom to David. But it was done out of ulterior motives. He didn't really do it for the right reasons. If he did, he would have done it immediately. He would have turned the whole kingdom over when Saul had died. But instead, you know, there was a long war. And then he figured, well, at the opportune time to ingratiate himself, this is what he did. And I'm kind of rambling here, but I think that this is instructive in terms of, you know, some people, when they accept Christ, if they do it for ulterior motives, or just to get something out of Christ, or for convenience, or because it's fashionable, or for whatever other ulterior reason, well, they end up outside the city of refuge, so to speak. And they could meet their doom, spiritually speaking, is what I'm talking about here. But anyway, what happens is that Joab, he slays Abner, and he justifies it because he feels like, well, I'm the blood avenger, I'm avenging the blood of my brother. But that really wasn't the case, because his brother Ashiel was basically killed in battle. It wasn't cold-blooded murder. It was in self-defense. But anyway, he justified and rationalized the whole thing. So this is where David is really, really upset with this whole situation, because you can see what he's saying here. And that, well, pick up with that verse 29 is, and what David said in regards to Joab, because he did this. Matter of fact, start with verse 28. It says, "And after this, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. And may it fall upon the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, who takes hold of a distaff, or one who falls by the sword, or one who lacks bread.'" Now, you know, he's pronouncing quite a curse upon Joab, because Joab is basically killed an innocent man. He's murdered an innocent man for no good reason. And so he brings this curse upon him. And, you know, the Bible does say that, hey, God is a jealous God, and that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the second and third generation. And that's basically what David is doing here. He's pronouncing a curse upon Joab's descendants. Because look at it, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and all his father's house." In other words, it's upon him and it's upon his household. "May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge." In other words, one who is chronically ill or sick, or one who is forbidden to go to the house of the Lord. One who is a leper, or one who takes hold of a distaff. Of course, the distaff, I think it was a type of sewing, a weaving type of machine. And so I think what he's suggesting here is that may there never fail to be someone who is a slave or a servant in the house of Joab. In other words, that they would always be in a position of servitude. One who falls by the sword, or one who lacks bread. And remember what we read about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and their children's children. And when you read that, you might think to yourself, well, you know, that seems pretty unfair that God is going to visit the iniquities of the fathers upon their children and their children's children. But to me, it makes perfect logical sense. I mean, if you have a father, for example, that is a thief, or he's a pathological liar, or he's an alcoholic, or, you know, any number of things. Well, if his children see the type of character that their father has, how do you think that they are going to grow up? They have a very good chance that they're going to follow in his footsteps. If you as a parent say to your kids, "Hey, it's wrong to steal," but every time your kid goes to the store with you, they watch you pilfer things, putting things in your pockets, you know, getting your five-finger discount and walking out without paying for stuff, what do you think your kid's going to start doing? You're setting an example by what you're doing, all right? Because values are basically, they're caught. They're not taught. They're caught. Your kid is going to basically imitate you and what you do. And so that's what God basically meant, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon their children and their children's children. So anyway, in that verse 30, it says, "So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their
brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the briar. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept over him. And, you know, this is one, I guess he eulogizes him, that Abner was killed. Basically, he was hit from a blind side, that he was innocent, and that his life was taken. In other words, he wasn't, he says he wasn't bound, wasn't put in feathers. In other words, he just walked right into this. And that's why he asks, should Abner die as a fool? And like I said, if you get outside the city of refuge and you die outside of Christ, you die the death of a fool. And he says here in that verse 35, it says, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more so, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds. Now, you know, basically, I think after the eulogy, David made it abundantly clear that he had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with this murder. But he also, you know, he says that these sons of Zeruiah, in other words, Joab and his brother, they're too much for him. And you would think to yourself, well, David's king. Why doesn't he do something about these guys? But Joab is now a commander-in-chief, and I think he's in a position where it's pretty difficult to get rid of him. And in a sense, I don't want to stretch this too far, but look at a situation that what Christ has to put up with us in so many different ways. Okay, I'll give you an example. Remember when Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Here he is, the night before he's going to die, and he asked Peter and James and John, and as a matter of fact, he asked all his apostles to pray, to watch and pray, lest they fall into temptation. And then he takes Peter and James and John further into the garden, and he asks them to stay there and to stay awake and pray. And you know what happened. I mean, Jesus goes further on, a stone's throw away, and he begins to, you know, really be overwhelmed with grief and anxiety. And he begins to sweat great drops of blood. And then he goes back, he sees his disciples sleeping, and he does this three different times. Long story short, you know, they're sleeping when they should be praying. Then what happens? When the crowd comes, the mob comes, and Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, what happens? Peter pulls out a sword, starts, you know, flinging it around, cuts off Malchus's ear, all right, because now he's in the flesh. And what does Jesus do? He basically rebukes him, right? He says to him, hey, put your sword away. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then Jesus has to put Malchus's ear back, right? And in a sense, I mean, I'm not being trying to be too facetious here, but in a sense, you see this spiritually speaking. You see that Jesus has to go around a lot of times putting people's ears back on when we get outside of his will and we start getting in the flesh and we start doing things that he's clearly not told us to do. And especially true when Christians are out there and they're in the flesh when it comes to rebuking the world or an unsaved person or even attacking their brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, how much do you see of that going on today between denominations? Where one denomination, even though they're Christian, and another denomination, even though they're Christian, they're at each other's throats, or they're flinging mud or slinging hash at one another. It's a situation that Jesus and his patients have to put up with sometimes of our, you know, us being in the flesh. But it's a real drain on a church and on the body of Christ. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read?
Yeah,